The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue in our studies this evening, Genesis chapter 37. We are in the analysis of verses 25 through 28. We'll try to pick up around page 34 of our notes. Our eyes as believer priests, we continue to sin in life. We're given a rapid recovery system in order to deal with those personal sins so that we can be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. The mechanics for that is 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, where in our prayer confession, name, citing, acknowledging, homologeo in the Greek, our sins to God, known and unknown, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That epistle, that verse was written to believers, for believers, recognizing that any who says that they do not sin are a liar and the truth is not in them. That includes believers. There are those out there that advocate that somehow, some way, people can reach experiential perfection in life. That is just a crock. The Bible does not support that. It has examples all over the place, and these people are essentially self-righteous in their own thinking and their own doctrine and have no real balance and understanding of God's grace otherwise in the system of Satan's world as we live in it in the flesh. We do. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to orient to God's plan in this respect, apply the grace necessary, and utilize rebound as necessary in our lives so that we can advance ourselves, especially as it comes to the assimilation of the divine viewpoint, so that we have the gap system, the grace apparatus perception in place, and the ultimate author of Scripture can therefore freely lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word, that you bless us with encouragement and comfort for our own Christian lives by those saints that have gone on before us, and God's grace has otherwise upheld this plan throughout in the entirety of human history in this respect. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 37, which deals with Joseph's dreams, the rejection of the dreams by his brothers and father, the interpretation by the father especially, and his being sold into slavery, heading to Egypt in fulfillment of the dreams is the theme and focal point in regards to chapter 37. The situation as it stands at this point in time, up to verse 25, is that in spite of the brothers thinking that they have a unanimous agreement that when Joseph appears on the scene, whom has been spotted by their lookouts as they anticipate him probably coming out to check up on them via their father's instruction, they determine that they're going to kill him. And just simply say, a wild animal ate him, hide his body in a well somewhere, and get rid of their problem once and forever. In spite of what they think, God utilizes negative volition, the SCA, to throw a monkey wrench in their plans. And that comes via the firstborn, the Israeli family, Reuben, with his alternate plan. His alternate plan, while it has a godly crust, if you will, in regards to having best intentions for trying to deliver Joseph from the predicament, we saw, and the scriptures are very clear with any in-depth studying, that he has an ulterior motive. And his motive is to seek to re-ingratiate himself to his father Israel, as he has obviously put himself on the bad side due to his adulterous affair with one of Jacob's wives, Bilhah. Earlier on, he knows and recognizes that the rights of primogeniture are not automatic. All he has to do is look at his uncle Esau and Jacob as example. So he has his own plan, his own scheme, and he presents it to his brothers, and that is, he suggests to them that they don't have to actually get blood on their hands and be guilty of that particular crime, but just simply let us take Joseph, and there is a particular well, cistern, out in the wilderness I know of, will bind him and put him there and let nature take care of it. Let the wild animals, obviously utilizing the water hose, and there were wild animals in that area, and there still are today, mountain lions, bears, other carnivorous type of animals, let them come out and do our dirty work for us. And his whole scheme is to get Joseph in a situation and put himself in a situation, find an opportunity to go out and later on rescue Joseph and return him back to his father and look to be the hero in his father's eyes. Look what I've done for your most loved son. The others were going to kill him, and if you will, requalify himself in his eyes as the inheritor of the covenant. It's enough to give the brothers a cause for pause. That is, it does put in their minds that they really don't have to, possibly, get their hands dirty, personally. Let somebody else do the dirty work. Let the wild animals do the dirty work. And it's just enough to stop them in their immediate plans to just immediately kill Joseph upon his arrival. But as they obviously are contemplating this, Joseph now has appeared on the scene. He's wearing the multicolored tunic, the long sleeve garment that royalty might wear, that his father made for him. And when the brothers see that, and he's in their vicinity, their SDHs explode. They cannot contain themselves. And they immediately assault Joseph. And they forcibly remove the tunic from him. The assault is violent. It obviously does Joseph physical harm. Genesis 42 tells us that he was pleading. His soul was deeply disturbed and troubled in regards to the attack by his own family, his own brothers in this vein. And the result of Reuben's inserting of idea is enough to cause the brothers to stop short of actually killing Joseph on this occasion. And rather than putting in the particular well that Reuben suggested out in the wilderness, they find a dry hole, a dry pit, close to their vicinity, and they determine just to throw him in that dry pit, incarcerate him, if you will, a holding tank, and think about the situation a little bit more. And that's now where, then from there, at that point in time, after they throw him into the pit, to continue on to fill in the blanks, Reuben sees that his idea is not going to come to fruition. He takes off, and he's going to be absent and gone through these verses that we're dealing with now, where Joseph is actually sold into slavery. He will return later, and we brought out that his absence recognizes a last-ditch hope that maybe he can come back later if they don't do anything with Joseph in between and still salvage his scheme and his plan to rescue Joseph from the ordeal. But as it is, he's gone. Joseph is in the dry hole, and the context picks up the brother sitting down, just eating. just like nothing happened. That's verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal, to eat bread, which represents meal, lechem in the Hebrew. And they raised their eyes and looked. They're raising their eyes indicates that they are eating like they're famished, like wild animals, just tearing in and devouring their meal. And then once they had satiated their appetites, they obviously worked up an appetite in this whole ordeal of assaulting their brother. That's the vision that's given to us. Afterwards, they looked up, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead. That scenario accurately portrays the nature of the sin nature and the animalistic instincts that it induces and produces in regard to the believer who will not overrule the STA, seeking to satiate and satisfy its lustly appetites. So you have that spiritual parallel that is designed to be brought out in regards to this whole situation. It further pictures them as being cold and callous over this whole thing, like it was no big deal. And that's almost the picture that you got in regards to the whole event, the Shechem operation with Simeon and Levi heading out, assassinating all the males, and then the other brothers coming in and ransacking the city. STAs, you never know just how incorrigible and calloused and numb it can be in regard to letting it out of its cage, so to speak, running unbridled and not keeping it under control. So anyway, they finish eating. They've had enough. And they look up. Behold, this caravan, our term henna, interjectory particle there, behold, is designed to coordinate the timing of the appearance of this caravan on the road. There, where they're at in Dothan, was near a main highway north to south that would run from Gilead, from the Sea of Galilee up in that area, down and across over to the Palestinian Mediterranean Bay area on down to Egypt. And they were close to this main highway, this main travel deal. And the behold correlates and coordinates together the appearance of this caravan within the idea that will come to Judah that is presented for us in verse 26. So this caravan of Ishmaelites is coming from Gilead. They're traders. In general, the caravan itself was a merchant caravan. These particular ones were carrying were with their camels. Camels indicates wealth. These were bearing spices here as aromatic gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. These spices all generally have both medicinal as well as other industrial and even confectionery purposes. So they were all around spices used by the general populace for burials, laudanum, such as with myrrh, with the right mixture of alcohol, can help numb pain, things of that nature, the anesthesia of the time. And with the idea, then Judah presents it to his brothers here in verse 26. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood?" Verse 27, "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, not lay our hands on him. For he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him, supplied in the English for sins. 28, "Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up, Joseph, who's in that dry pit, and lifted Joseph out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 weights, literally, of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt." So, just pick up point 28, page 34 of our notes. Or 22, excuse me. Point 22. In verse 26, Judah presents this idea using here a sales pitch approach. Again, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? To conceal, to put our own lives in jeopardy for murder in this respect. 23, he appeals to the brothers' STA monetary grid as leverage to sell his idea. The SBA has main power trends, monetary being part of it, the lust for money, greed, all the things that drive people. Power, money and power often go together. The faded glass grid, another strong SEA trend. Obviously, all they got to do is look at society to see that. Approbation, the lust trend, to be noticed by others in an abnormal way. You got to be always the center of attention, etc. Here, the brothers are obviously extremely angry, hostile. In regards to Joseph, Judah, he figures a way in trying to sell his idea to manipulate their SCAs to another aspect of expression, and that is the idea of maybe there's a financial gain that can come out of all this. So he appeals to his brother's SCA monetary grid as leverage to sell his idea. 24, his question is rhetorical. In other words, quote, what is the return on a risky venture of murder? Question mark. The answer, obviously, nothing. All we have is the problem of concealing his murder from now on out. And we have blood on our hands. And already, obviously, we know that Reuben has inserted the proposition that they really don't have to go to that extreme. They don't have to engage in that so disgusting of sin in their lives, in their own mind and own thinking. Obviously, it's always easier in your conscience to let somebody else do the dirty work for you. So 25, so Judah here steers one part of their SCA in hatred to another part in greed. 26, the idea of economic gain is just that needed to soothe the angry soul. So angry, kill somebody, somebody comes up and says, well, I'll give you $1 million if you don't. You'll probably reconsider pretty quick. Well, I'm not that bad. So obviously we can see the logic behind it. Now his statement reveals that the brothers were still contemplating outright murder of Joseph in light of Reuben's proposal otherwise. Reuben's proposal was enough to get him to think about it again. It was just enough to stall the immediate action of murder that would have obviously thwarted the prophecy in regards to Joseph immediately. And they are continuing to consider it. How can we get rid of our brother otherwise? So his statement, point 27 again, reveals that the brothers were still contemplating outright murder of Joseph in light of Reuben's proposal otherwise. 28, Judah's logic is that instead, quote, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. The Hebrew vocabulary there is halak, wow, makar, lamed, ha, Ishmaelites. Transliterated, wow, yad, al, hayah, bet. 29, the reasoning, pretty obvious, is that Joseph could be a means of profit. In addition, they could avoid outright murder, rationalizing any supposed remaining conscience that they might have in this situation. We would hope that they still had conscience. And it appears at least they had some in this situation. And the idea of murdering their own flesh and blood, no matter how hostile and angry they were, obviously would still leave a bad taste in their mouth. And an alternative is something that now becomes very apparent. They're ready to jump on an opportunity if they can take care of their problem otherwise without getting their hands dirty. So 30, a murdered man's blood cries to heaven for vengeance. No matter what people may think and say and do, these things do not go past or under God's radar. Atrocious acts such as murder and violence, it demands retribution, demands judgment, and that's why we got laws against it. And God sees these things. And that's was back in Genesis 4:10 in regards to the first murder that occurred in the human race, Cain killing his brother Abel. And Yahweh addressing Cain. Verse 10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Abel was a believer. Cain was an unbeliever. So that's something to think about for those who are martyred out in history in regards to God's plan. That their murder cries out to God for vengeance, and He will bring about the wrath and retribution necessary to bring about justice in that regard. 31, that they could avoid direct homicide, sells to their consternation prompted by Reuben's proposal. Here's another idea, and this now seems to satisfy both sides of the coin. They can get rid of him permanently, and they can have some chump change in addition to it. So that they could divide direct homicide, direct murder, sells to their consternation that is prompted by Reuben's proposal. It stirred up their conscience subtly, maybe even subconsciously. But it is enough. 32, this is implied in his final statement, "For he is our brother, our flesh." Ki ak basar hu. To murder is one thing, to murder one's own family member is another. You have, obviously, degrees of sin. All sin is sin. But there are degrees of sin and degrees of retribution and degrees of judgment and justice that are attached to them. And in one's own thinking, to kill one's own family member, that's quite a commitment made on another individual's part. Usually people that do that are considered to be extremely psychotic in societies. Except in our society, you know, people don't know what to think about people anymore. We've become so progressively liberal that all moral and ethical content is essentially going out the window. I'll sit back and enjoy the universal judgment by God in association. His idea, that being Judah, proposes that they could have the best of both worlds. Profit from selling Joseph into slavery, removing him permanently from their lives, and not have to live with the added burden of killing their own. Judah's a thinker. And because he is a thinker, and because he holds sway and influence over others, he will be qualified to take up the line of Christ in regards to the throne. But he does not inherit under the Abrahamic covenant under rights of primogeniture. That goes to Joseph. And as I stated before, the split there tends to point the fact that Jesus Christ's rulership over the world is inclusive of all believers, whether they're positive phase one or phase two. But the complete advanced blessings of covenant inheritance, which includes both phase one, phase two positive volition, and phase three blessing, is still restricted to those who are phase two positive. So, anyway, that's the best I can do at this point. So here he proposes that he can have the best, they can have the best of both worlds. Profit and not have to live with the burden of knowing that they killed their own. 35, and those types of things can truly weigh on people's minds. Engaging in certain sins in life that tend to bug them and eat away at their conscience for the remainder of their life. Judah's idea appeals to the monetary grid of his brothers while giving them an out for maximum condemnation, at least in their thinking, in their minds. And his brothers listen, in quotes, while Shema Ach. And they listen, his brothers. This makes sense. This is really a better way to go here. Now Judah's intervention, like Reuben's, is not the product of a righteous soul. He's not doing this in fellowship. If he had real concern for Joseph, he, as Reuben should have, would have stood up for his brother and told him to back off. He wouldn't have been party of the assault. Both are motivated by the SGA, and there is no evidence that Judah really wanted to rescue his brother or had good intentions otherwise. Commentaries, pastors, others like to try to give Judah excuses here. That's because believers just cannot get in their little minds that believers can do the same thing unbelievers can do in terms of sin and life and still be believers. See, that's why so many believers are off balance spiritually in their own lives. They have no discernment. In regards to critiquing others and what the grace of God's plan really means in these terms and what the real issues are via the three adjustments to the justice of God: salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustment. Try to give him excuses, or otherwise, not all of them, but many of them, or otherwise you just gloss over it. How can these people be the originators of the tribes of Israel? Yeah. I've heard comments, how can someone who commits murder and has an adulterous affair be the standard of righteousness of the kings over Israel, David? Well, that just shows the ignorance that one has in regards to the realities of life and the plan of God's grace and what God's truly looking for in regards to people. It's called positive volition. Are you a seeker or are you not? See. And there are pseudo-seekers. Jesus made that very clear in his ministry. Those who give the facade, like showing up to church, but they have ulterior motives. True seekers are those who want to know the plan of God at its very depths and core, that He will disseminate it and reveal in regards to His plan for their life and what He expects of them. We live in the Laodicean period of the church. These are the last times of the church age, not the last times of history. The world's not going to end. Now, we got another millennium to go for that. But the church is lukewarm. And the reason why is because they've turned away from study of the Scriptures and making it their number one priority in regards to their function as a local church and their witness as a local church. They pass it off. They have their own ideas. They are steeped in a mixture of religiosity and Christianity. Christianity, while it may fall into terms of religion in our own vernacular and in a general societal way, is not a religion. It's a way of life. It's a way of life the way God wants us to live. And the reality of what life is in regards to God's eyes. See? That's why people are blind to the realities going on around them. Because they don't have the doctrine. They won't embrace the doctrine. They're more interested in regards to their religious activities, their emotions, their human good, their own ideas and principles. They disregard prophecy in regards to the last times. You think the church is going to stand up in the face of antagonism in the last days with great gusto, being in a lukewarm state? I would highly doubt it. See, even though there are a few out there. And again, it doesn't mean these people churches, that Christians, they're not believers. They are. That's the problem. People go, well, just because one's a believer, ipso facto, they must do certain things in life. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That human viewpoint propaganda of religiosity that's been spread throughout believers' lives and has been for centuries. Anyway. He is our brother, our flesh. And Judah's intervention is not a product of a righteous soul. He's motivated by his FCA, and there is absolutely no evidence here that he truly had good intentions regards to Joseph otherwise. Oh, one might say, well, he didn't want to see Joseph killed, so. Big deal. What kind of application is that? I don't want to see a lot of other people killed. Are you going to step out there and protect them? You know, is your love that much? Is the love of your brother at that level? That's what Jesus said. That's the height of love. You don't see that with Judah. No, he sees another way to line his own pockets. Well, I got an idea. Let's make some money doing this. He's rejecting the doctrine of the dreams just like everybody else is. 38, in fact, kidnapping and selling humans into slavery is a crime considered a capital offense under the law. Exodus 21:16, and essentially that's what they're doing. They're kidnapping their brother, and now they're going to sell him off into slavery. And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. That's the law. Deuteronomy 24:7. Verse 6 is interesting. No one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. That looks at one's means of support, financial support. In other words, if you're going to make you're a bank, you're going to make a loan to somebody, you don't put their business up as collateral. You find some other means of collateral. See? Of course, our banks are just extremely righteous. You know that. Verse 7, if a man is caught, for our intents and purposes, If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently, assault, or sells him, then the thief shall die, so you shall purge the evil from among you. I would say Joseph was a countryman. And the irony here in the contrast in regard to Judah, that's point 39, yet he exhibits leadership skills and an air of authority that qualified him to be in line of kings and Christ. That's Genesis 49:10 in the blessing scenario of Israel upon his sons. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet till Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of his peoples. That's obviously messianic. From his line, then we will have the line of Christ in the physical realm. But the blessings associated with the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, in its maximum terms, comes from the spiritual line of Joseph. See, that's what's going on here. 1 Chronicles 5:2. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. There you have it. So 40, still he, along with Reuben, forfeits to qualify for the covenant birthright, as we just read. So 41, the patent opportunity arises that seals the deal. Quote, then some Midianite traders pass by. Wa'abar ish Midianani Sakar. Midianite. Some might say, wow, Joseph is really lucky. But how lucky is Judah and the brothers? They're slave traders in the midst. So 42, now having opportunity in hand, they pulled up and lifted Joseph out of the pit. Meshach wa ala Joseph min habor. 43, the English pulled up here is the Hebrew meshach, which literally means to drag, draw, drag, or seize. Probably somewhat of depth to the well, the dry well. And again, it pictures Joseph struggling to try to get out of this mess. Maybe you're thinking, well, why didn't he faith rest and just submit? He knew what the dream, the prophecy was in regards to his own person. I don't know, would you? People are assaulting you, trying to sell you off. I mean, evil does something to you. There's one thing about faith resting, but there's another aspect in regards to defending yourself from people that want to take advantage of you. You have every right to do so. Anyway, just little things I think about anyway. 44, pictures of brothers having to forcefully pry Joseph from his spot to lift him out of the cistern. 45, again, Joseph didn't go down without a fight by all indications. So, now the next section here deals with these references to both Ishmaelites and Midianites in our verses. So 46, here commentaries lump together the references to Ishmaelites and Midianite as simply two names for the same people or used interchangeably. The Ishmaelites from the line of Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the son of Abraham. The Midianites were from another line. 47, the Midianites were descendants of Midian from Abraham's wife Keturah after Sarah's death. That's Genesis 25, 1, 2, and 4. After Sarah died, Abraham remarried. And he had other children with his final marriage. He took another wife whose name was Keturah, Genesis 25, 1. And one of the sons that he had from them was Midian, verse 2, verse 4. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida. All these were sons of Keturah. So you have, by closely associated, still two distinct lines of descendants from different mothers. Hagar and Keturah. 48. Now the Midianites here, they are here clearly stated as Sakar in the Hebrew, or, quote, traders, those going about in trade. The others were just referenced to as being merchants, trading in spices. The most straightforward interpretation here is that the Midianites were slave traders that were subsidiary to the Ishmaelite merchants. 50, the close family ties obviously would be cause for doing business together. The descendants, cousins, second, fourth, down the line, sticking together, doing business together. So, how I interpreted it, how I pictured this, 51, they, the Midianites, they specialized in the slave trade and attached themselves to the large merchant train for security, partnership, and opportunity derived from being a part of a large enterprise. The Ishmaelites, they basically was the corporation. Midianites were kind of like, if we might say, subcontractors. That they subbed out slave trading that obviously with these merchants would be an added boon of income for them. You attach yourself to a large corporation, subcontractor, and you can share in the profits, but the main corporation obviously also gets its cut from the work of the subcontractor. That's what I see going on here. 52, slave trading was a common practice of the era. Whatever people may think of slavery, it's not anything new under the sun. Citizens of our country are not the only ones who had relatives that were slaves in history. The Jews were held in slavery. Many others were held in slavery as a common practice. The past history is archaic, as some may seem it to be. Obviously, Paul made it clear that if you were a slave during his time and was given the opportunity to free yourself, become free, to take that opportunity. Yeah, freedom is best. But in other cases, for some, being a slave was the best for them spiritually because it helped keep their STAs overruled in certain areas that otherwise they may not control. But that's a whole other subject. I'm not here to teach on that this evening. I'm here to simply point out that Joseph was a Jew, was a Hebrew, and out of the Abrahamic covenant, a descendant of the Abrahamic covenant, and he was sold off in slavery. Did it last? No. Does it have to last? No. God's hand is still in all things. And by all intents and purposes on the surface, this looks like, man, this is a bad deal. He's getting a rotten deal on this whole thing. Well, we see at the end, that's not really what happened. That's not all there is. '53, that slave traders were on hand to sell Joseph was a no-brainer to the brothers. But not only is there a caravan, they got slave traders. And they're specifically there and present. All in God's timing. All part of God's providence on behalf of Joseph. And to the chagrin, obviously, of his brothers. 54. Some may say how convenient to Judah's plan. Others, God's hand's in it. And that's obviously exactly what is going on. 55. Even though they did direct business with the Midianites in the actual selling of Joseph, the legal transaction was still through the merchant owners of the caravan. They held the license, so to speak, for the Midianites to do business in this respect. So that explains then the reference back to Ishmaelites here in our verse 56. Hence they, quote, sold into the Ishmaelites for 20, literally, weight of silver. Makar, Lamed, Ha, Ishmaelites, Bet, Esarim, Kesef. 57, now the Hebrew phraseology for selling, which is the preposition bet, with Esarim Kesef, 20 silvers, that is, sold him, you would literally translate it at 20 silver pieces, or a 20 silver weight. Literally indicates that bidding for Joseph was part of the process ending, quote, at, end quote, the designated amount. So that's generally how historically you see slaves being sold and traded. They would be auctioned. See? And the Hebrew language suggests strongly here that's exactly what happened in Joseph's case. The brothers went and negotiated the best price they could for their brother. The amount that is given here, that's point 58, the amount seemed the standard price for a slave during the era in Leviticus 27:5, which is not too far off in history. In regards to slaves and servants, the valuation standard of trade is given here. Verse 5, and if it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. Joseph 17. So that was a pretty standard price at the time. The price of slavery stayed stable. The bottom of the market hadn't fallen out yet. That won't happen until the plagues come down in Egypt. '59, the final transaction included the business owners having the final word, obviously, as to purchase price as they oversaw the partnership with the Midianites. That's the reasoning for the going back and forth of reference to the Ishmaelites and Midianites in this case. '60, Reuben's scheme left the Joseph problem in the air. His scheme left it in the air. It put a moment of doubt or a time of doubt about what they're doing. It created enough hesitancy to keep him from killing Joseph. 61, Judah's scheme seems to clear the air as to the problem. So God used the STA, two believers, maladjusted to his plan to work his own workings in the plan that he had for Joseph, bringing it to fruition. Don't worry about what other people do. I mean, obviously, you're going to be concerned and it directly impacts you. I understand that. But in your spiritual, human spirit, and your soul, you put these things in God's hands. He knows what's going on. And God is working everything out the best for those who are positive. And that is to bring him into maximum blessing. Joseph gets to Egypt. It seems to him that this blessing and bowing down, whatever all is going to do in regard to that, is a long ways away. But in God's eyes, he was as close as being sold to Potiphar, who was the head of security in Pharaoh's palace, as they were. See, it's cool. It's just cool stuff. He falls right in the hands of the man that has Pharaoh's ears. So we are tested in life. We are tested by those who are maladjusted to doctrine. The world teaches us that. But don't think that it's thwarting God's plan for your life at all, or my life. It's not. He utilizes these things to promote our own spiritual advance, our own spiritual matriculation, our own maximizing of divine good production and blessing in time as well as eternity. Verse 62, the brothers here vainly imagined that they had disposed of Joseph for good with some pocket money and change. 63, in reality, they unwittingly helped to fulfill the dream, so they hated as the convoy, quote, brought Joseph into Egypt. Both Joseph, Egypt. In my past life on a job, I had people come down on me with false accusations. To a certain degree, I was going to be, and I was, penalized to a certain degree, humiliated, among other things. But their actions created chaos within the company I was working for. Within 6 months, these people were out, and I was promoted in a position collecting and making more money than I ever was to begin with. I know these things work. And you just have to faith rest them. God has a plan for your life. You don't know what you may go. And sometimes, you got to deal with the fact that you're not perfect going through your test. Don't worry about it. I mean, stay on top of it. But that's not going to squelch God from fulfilling his plan for your life otherwise. As long as you stay positive and stay on course. So that reminder just came to me while I was looking at this. 64, without telling you too much. 64, God continues to use useful idiots to bring about the fulfillment of his plan for the positive and just believer of the brotherhood. Positive and just believer of the brotherhood. He used the rest of the idiots of the brotherhood to bring about fruition in regards to promoting and exalting him to the second most powerful position in the world at the time. Wow. 65, his providence shows he's in control of events at all times and synchronizes the timing of the caravan and the brothers' united agreement for its intents and purposes. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen. And again, don't forget to wipe down your area before you leave, please.